All right, this is part four of The Angel of the Lord. This is the final part. I expected this to maybe last 2 weeks, but it's dragged on now for 4 weeks. Hopefully you guys have been encouraged and edified by it. As you learned about the angel of the Lord, maybe you've learned as much as I have. I've just blown away as I've been studying to teach how amazing our God is, that he wants to dwell with us and make himself known to us through this figure, the angel of the Lord. And we've covered a lot of ground so far. Before we jump into it, let me tell a quick story. I was kayaking and camping on this river in southwest, or actually more like just central and western Florida, at the mouth of the Tampa Bay, a little river called the Alafaya River. Anybody ever heard of the Alafaya River? Yeah. I spent one night on the Alafaya River. I camped on an island with a buddy of mine named Austin. And the following morning, we were to kayak out to the Tampa Bay and then turn south and kayak south to Stacy's grandmother's property and a little part in the southern end of Tampa Bay called Piney Point. And we got an early start that morning. We paddled to the mouth of the river, then went ahead and headed south. One of the things we didn't factor, Austin and I didn't factor in our journey, was being out on the open water and the winds that we would face. So we immediately got onto the Tampa Bay and realized, as the day got later and the sun got higher, the winds picked up, and so did the chop and the swells in the bay. And we were paddling against those swells and hitting those swells with the tip of our kayak and slicing through them, and it was just slow going. It was so much work just gaining. You know, when you're on a river, you're going downstream. It's easy, and you're protected by the wind. There's no chop. And then when you get onto open water, suddenly you've got to work for every inch that you progress on a boat. And you've got to earn that. And then you've got the wind sometimes to your face and the chop hitting you. And we paddled literally from sunup to sundown, trying to make just a little bit of ground and working our way down south to Piney Point. It wasn't that far, actually. It was maybe, how would you say, mouth of the Alafaya River to Piney Point, maybe 10 miles, if that. And it took us all day. Actually, it started to get dark. And I had my little cell phone on me, and I call Stacy. She's there at her grandmother's house waiting for us to arrive. And it's getting dark. And as we're paddling through the Tampa Bay, and you know the sun's going down, we're thinking, surely we have to be there soon. This was back before we all had smartphones, and we could look at the GPS and see on the map where we were at. So we're kind of looking at the dark, silhouetted landscape on the shore to our left, which we're about a mile offshore. And we're paddling through the Tampa Bay. And I'm kind of trying to figure out, okay, that must be this landmark, and here's this landmark. Surely we're getting close. And it was about, I don't know, maybe 8, 9, somewhere in that range, that we got so tired, and our shoulders were cramping up from paddling all day and just being dehydrated. I called Stacy, and I said, can you do me a favor? Can you take the car and drive it into the backyard of your grandmother's house that overlooked the Tampa Bay, and can you just turn the headlights on so we can see where we need to land and how far we have to go? And that was the best thing and the worst thing, because when she did that, we realized we couldn't even see the headlights. Still had a long ways to go. I had her flash the headlights, and then I could spot them way, way out in the distance. It just dashed our hopes that we were even getting close. But as we got closer and closer, the headlights got brighter and brighter. It became more revealed to us that we were getting closer, and our hopes grew. Even though we were exhausted, we were tired of all the pounding from the waves and the wind and the sun, and we were just absolutely scorched from the sun, we finally made it ashore, and we made it to the source of the light. God is much like that in what we say in his revelation to humanity. You know, we were in his presence, just like I was in Stacy's presence, and then we were exiled. We went away from his presence, and now he's working to bring us back into his presence. And God is revealing his plan to humanity slowly and progressively. And one of the figures in which he does that is the angel of the Lord. He's revealing his identity, his name, his nature, his character, and his will, his plan of redemption to humanity through this figure, the angel of the Lord. I skipped one of the angels of the Lord, and I didn't read it. And I caught it this week. And I actually went back and listened to it because I thought, surely I covered this interaction with the angel of the Lord. And I went back and listened to it this morning, and I didn't cover it. I skipped it completely. And I think it's for the better that I did. I even asked Stacy and Joan, I said, did I talk about this? And they weren't sure, and sure enough, I didn't. That occurrence of the angel of the Lord is none other than when Jacob is being, we could say, pursued or met by his brother Esau. And that's found in the book of Genesis chapter 32, if you want to turn there with me. Genesis 32. Jacob has just left Laban's land and property, and he's got all this wealth that he has amassed, all these flocks and herds, and this big family, and he's leaving, and he's going back to the land that was promised to Abraham and his father Isaac. But on his way, he's going to be confronted, we think, by his brother Esau. And last we knew, Esau was very, very angry with Jacob, wasn't he? And it says in verse 22, Genesis 32, 22, "Now he," Jacob, "arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children. And he crossed the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Yaakov was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh." So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated when he wrestled with him. "And then he said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is approaching.' And he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Yaakov,' which means the supplanter or the deceiver. And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Yaakov, but Yisrael. For you have strived with God. You've wrestled with El.'" Is the word Yisrael is a conjunction word. We could say it's a smash together of two words, Yashar and El, to wrestle with El, with God. And with men, you wrestled with men, and you have prevailed. "Then Jacob asked him and said, 'Please tell me your name.' In Hebrew, it's Vayomer Eliv Ma Shemecha, Vayomer Yaakov." And what is your Shemecha, your name, your Shem? What is your name? But he said, "Why do you ask me my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen El face to face, yet my life has been spared." We talked in the past 3 weeks about how no one can see God face to face and live, right? Scripture bears that out. So who did he see? "Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh, and therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is in the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip." So did he wrestle with a man? Did he wrestle with God? Did he wrestle with an angel? It doesn't say angel there, does it? He doesn't call them an angel. But go with me to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea 12, one of the prophets. God is speaking through the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 12, and starting in verse 2. "The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds." Verse 3. "In the womb, he took his brother by the ekev, by the heel." That's where he got the name Yaakov, Ekev. "And in his maturity, Jacob wrestled with God." Yeah, we know that, right? Maybe he wrestled with God, although we don't know how he saw God face to face. Verse 4, this is key. "Yes, he wrestled with Hamalach, the angel, and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Beth-El, and there he spoke with us, even the Lord, the God of armies. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is his name." So did he wrestle with a man? Yes. Did he wrestle with God? Apparently. Did he wrestle with an angel? Yes. So this is another occurrence of this individual, this character, who can appear to human beings, can interact in the physical realm. People can see. He can speak as if he is God. People confuse him as if he is God as well. Sometimes people make sacrifices to him as if he's God, right? But here, Jacob does a very interesting thing. What does he do that's different than any other occurrence? He says, "What is your name?" Ma shemecha. What is your name? No one else has asked the angel of the Lord their name. And what does the angel of the Lord do? He says, "Why do you ask me my name?" Does he give him a name?
No,
he answers with a question. He blesses him, doesn't he? There's a special blessing that comes along with asking him his name. This is important that I think I'll skip this, because the very next occurrence that I would be talking about today is a very similar one. Go with me to Judges chapter 13. And you're going to hear some similarities here. Judges 13. Judges 13, starting in verse 1. We're going to read about 22 verses here, so hang on, follow along with me if you can. Judges 13. "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites," he was a descendant of the tribe of Dan, "whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and could bear no children. Then the angel of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink any wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And you shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines.'" The Nazarite is detailed in Numbers chapter 6, if you want to study throughout the week. Verse 6. "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God,'" is it a man or is it an angel?
Yes.
"'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like that of the appearance of the angel of God." Very awesome. "And I didn't ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please tell me the man of God whom you have sent to tell us again, that he may teach us what to do with the boy who is to be born.' God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah rose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to my woman or to the woman?' And he said, 'I am. Ani, I am.' Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I have said. She should not eat anything that comes from the wine, that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded.'" Verse 15. "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please, let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you.'" Detain is kind of a strong word. It's like, let us just entertain you. "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though I stay with you, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord," here it is, same exact verbiage, "Ma shemecha," what is your shem, what is your name, "so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name?'" Does all that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Why do you, but here's the key, we get a hint. "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is Phele, wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the Lord, from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Suddenly they're like, wow, we're talking to the angel of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife, we're going to die. We've seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord has desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear these things like this at this time. And so the woman gave birth to a son, and they named him Shimshon, Samson. This is interesting because, on a lot of different reasons, they fall on the ground and they say, what does Manoah say? We're going to die because we've seen God. Wait, I thought they saw the angel of the Lord.
Yes,
keep saying that, yeah. But what is his name? What does he say his name is? Wonderful. It uses the Hebrew, phele, phele. If that sounds familiar to you, we talked about this in the Hebrew class this morning. If you weren't there, you missed out. You should come to Hebrew class, it's fun. We talked about that, osei phele. What is that from? Go to Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, Exodus 15, 11. It sounds really familiar. Exodus 15. It's not just like wonderful, like a cheeseburger, wonderful, right?
Mine says secret.
Like Chick-fil-A, wonderful. But go to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you? Right? Micha mocha be'eli madunai. Micha mocha ne'adar bechodesh. Nora tahilot. Osei fele. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And I'm awesome in praise, who is working phele, wonders. What are the wonders that he's working? Well, what just happened in Exodus 15? The 10 plagues, the deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, tons and tons of miracles, right? Supernatural, divine miracles that are happening. Those are the phele. He's saying, you're working phele. So it's only natural then, if the angel of the Lord, as we are submitting here through this teaching series, if it is Yeshua, if he is the Mashiach, the Messiah of Israel, it's only natural that the Mashiach would be given the ability to perform phele, miracles, right? Supernatural signs and miracles. And there's actually miracles that he performed that at that time were thought to be only reserved for the Messiah. It gets more interesting. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9.
Translation says secret. Is that not a good?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Sorry, but I'm not a translator either. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Go to verse 6. It's a very messianic prophecy here.
Oh, yeah.
Verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6. And we talked about this in our Hebrew class this morning as well. For a child will be born to us. Ben nitan lanu, a son will be given to us. Betahi, and this is a key word here, ha misara al shichmo. The government will be on his shechem, his shoulder. That's where we get the name of the town, Shechem. Vayigra shemo, you will call his name, here it is, Pele. Wonderful. Yoetz El Gibor, wonderful counselor, El Gibor, the mighty God, Avi Yad, eternal father, Sar Shalom, prince of peace. Wow. You see the connection there, the word phele, it's a thread that follows through those verses, those key verses that we just read. It's like this tapestry, this angel of the Lord is slowly revealing to us through the narrative of Scripture. He is the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the eternal father. He's the prince of peace. He is the Mashiach who is weaving himself into the story. This sounds a lot like John 3:16, doesn't it? You guys know that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yeah, what John is saying there is like we have a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, don't we? The Prince of Peace has come. The one Isaiah spoke to us about, the mighty God, the eternal Father, Prince of Peace, has arrived. Let's go to Isaiah 7:14 real quick. Turn back two chapters. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 17. Maybe this is just a fluke. Maybe we're misinterpreting it. Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you an oath, a sign." This is like something that is supernatural, that it defies the laws of nature. And here's the sign. "Behold, an Alma, a virgin, will be with child." That's impossible. For those who haven't had the birds and the bees talk to your parents, just know that's impossible. "And she will bear a son. And she will call his name..." What will she call his name?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. Now, this is another word that's all smushed together. A couple of different words smushed together. Im, with. Manu, us. El, God. Emmanuel, God is with us. So let's keep reading. "You're going to name him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." This is another messianic prophecy, isn't it? And then when Mary comes on the scene and she is a virgin and conceives a son, Emmanuel, that's the sign, isn't it? That's the sign. Let's keep going. Another interaction with this angel of the Lord. Go with me to Zechariah 1:12. And we talked today in our Hebrew class about the mystery of the closed mem, didn't we? In Isaiah chapter 9, the mystery of the closed mem. We don't have the time to get into it today, but you can Google that, mystery of the closed mem, Isaiah 9. There's a messianic teacher, Ben Burton, I believe his last name is. He does an hour-long teaching on YouTube on the mystery of the closed mem. It's very fascinating. But we won't get into that today, unfortunately. We'd be here for a lot longer. Zechariah 1:12. You guys there? Zechariah 1:12. Here's another interaction with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts..." That's interesting. Wait, the angel of the Lord is talking to the Lord. "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah?" You hear, what is he doing here? He's interceding for the city of Jerusalem. He's interceding for the cities of Judah, isn't it? "With which you have been indignant these 70 years. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with him, with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, but I am angry with the nations who are not at ease. I'm sorry, who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion, and my house will be rebuilt in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem." So here, it's an interesting exchange, isn't it? Zechariah is recording for us, where the angel of the Lord is praying and interceding on behalf of Jerusalem. Sound familiar? If it does, because look over at Matthew 23. The angel of the Lord now, in Matthew 23, or I should say Yeshua, in Matthew 23, in verse 37, he says, "Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often, how much I've wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but yet you are unwilling. Behold, your house is left desolate." You see the connection there. God's saying, we have in Zechariah, the angel of the Lord interceding for Jerusalem. "I love Jerusalem. When will you rebuild the house?" Right? "When will you establish peace?" And then Yeshua, just outside of Jerusalem, is saying, "I've been interceding for you for a long time. I want the house rebuilt. Right? But I say to you, verse 39, from now on you will not see me until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wow. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 3 now. Zechariah 3. Just one chapter over from where we were. Zechariah 3, verse 4. This is the last occurrence of the angel of the Lord that we're going to talk about in this series. And while I'm thinking about it, starting not next week because it's Purim, but the week 2 weeks from today, we're going to start a new teaching series based upon a book by Dr. Michael Brown called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And we're going to go through there and pick out some of these objections that non-believing Jews have towards Jesus. And we're going to go through and teach through some of those in answering those objections here with everybody. And it's going to be really, really cool and fascinating. But that'll be 2 weeks from today. So you guys are at Zechariah 3, 4? Mm-hmm. Actually, let's go to verse 1 so we can have a little bit of context here. Then he showed me Joshua the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. So that's interesting. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Hasatan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Yehoshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again, he said to him, see, the angel of the Lord is speaking now to Yehoshua. See, I have taken away your avon. It's not just sin. This is the highest form of sin. This is avon. This is intentional sin. The only time that avon could be covered was during Yom Kippur, the day of covering. It's the only time of the year when intentional sins could be kippured, covered. But here we have the angel of the Lord, not the Lord, the angel of the Lord is saying, I have taken your avon from you, and you will put on festal clothes. It literally means clothes that are ready for battle, is a literal translation of that. Very ornate clothing. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and perform my service, then you also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. So here we have this very interesting situation where the angel of the Lord is able to forgive or remove sin. It's interesting, isn't it? Go with me to Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. I lost my verse. If someone can find my verse.
Matthew 9.
Got it. Matthew chapter 9.
Yeah.
Maybe verse 6.
6? But that
he
may know.
Getting into a boat, Yeshua crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought him to a paralytic lying in a bed. Seeing their faith, Yeshua said to the paralytic, take courage, son. What does he say? Your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow is committing blasphemy. And Yeshua, knowing their thoughts, said, what are you thinking evil? Why are you thinking evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, that your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, so that you all may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. The crowd saw this. They were astonished and glorified God, who had given such authority to a man, to men. See, Yeshua, the angel of the Lord, has the ability to forgive sin, the authority to forgive sin. So is the angel of the Lord, is he a man? Is he an angel? In all these occurrences, yes, all of the above, isn't he? Now, fast forward to the 20th century, the early 1900s. An empire called the Soviet Union is born. Some of you remember the Soviet Union, right? The Soviet Union was deeply opposed to religion. And officially, as a government, the Soviet Union promoted atheism. Although it did tolerate churches and religions to practice with the Soviet Union, to a certain extent, its official stance was atheism. It highly discouraged belief in a god. As its founder, Vladimir Lenin, put it, religion is the opium of the masses. It's like the medicine that helps people feel better, is what Vladimir Lenin said. Then he's going to quote Karl Marx. He says, Karl Marx, the cornerstone of the entire ideology of Marxism, he says, all modern religions and churches, all and every kind of religious organization are always considered by Marxism as the organs of the bourgeoisie reaction, used for the protection of the exploitation and the stupefaction of the working class. Vladimir Lenin there is saying, if you believe in religion, you're buying into this conspiracy of the elites that are just trying to control you, is what he was saying there. Fast forward again. The year is 1961. The date is April the 12th. Spacecraft by the name of Vostok 1 carries a Soviet cosmonaut by the name of Yuri Gagarin. Becomes the first human being to travel into space. Anybody remember that? Maybe alive? Yeah. And during the flight, the 27-year-old test pilot and industrial technician also became the first man to orbit the planet completely. A feat accomplished by his space capsule in just 89 minutes. His orbit of Earth lasted an hour and a half. Upon his return, he is often quoted as saying, I looked and looked, but did not find God. As almost a slander of the those who believed in God, right? This would have been highly offensive to the ears of most of the religious West and Christians of the time, especially those who believe that God's essence or throne is to be found outside the physical atmosphere. Hearing about this, the well-known British writer and theologian C.S. Lewis caught wind of the statement and offered his characteristic reply, reporting that we could not find God in open space, he said. It would be like Hamlet's climbing into the attic and reporting that he could not find Shakespeare. For those who don't know, Shakespeare is the author of that work. God is beyond our normal ideas of space and time. If we are Hamlet, God is Shakespeare, the author who exists outside his creation and at the same time is present in every word of it. We might be bound by the scorns of time, but God is the playwright who brings that time into being. And his response, C.S. Lewis's response to the cosmonaut not finding God in space, is like Hamlet going up to the attic to find Shakespeare. In order for Shakespeare to interact with Hamlet, what does Shakespeare have to do? Shakespeare would need to write himself into the story in order to interact with his own creation. In the Angel of the Lord study that we spent 4 weeks now on, we see clearly that God deeply desires to dwell, interact, and show his sacrificial love for us. Go with me to Luke chapter 24. You all are very familiar with the story. Luke chapter 24. Yeshua was just crucified and he was just buried in a tomb. But then he did not stay there, did he? And it says in verse 12, Luke 24:12, Peter got up in the rands of the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Yeshua himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only person visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which had happened here the past few days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Yeshua of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and all the others delivered him to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened." But also some women among us were amazed. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman had described. But they did not see him. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he opened up to them the scriptures concerning himself. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though they were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, and he made a blessing, and he broke it, and began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate these experiences on the road, and how he was recognized by them at the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Shalom Aleichem, peace be to you." You see, Yeshua made it a point to walk with these men and open up scriptures to them. Maybe we don't know what passages and scriptures he's detailing and opening up and describing to them. But I would like to think that as he's going through, maybe he's hitting Hagar and the angel of the Lord, and Jacob and the angel of the Lord, and Abraham and the angel of the Lord, and Gideon and Manoah and his wife. Maybe he's going through some of these instances saying, "See this and remember that? All these stories you've heard your whole life, that was me." You see, we worship a creator that not only loves us enough to create this world in our souls, he loves us enough to pursue us by writing himself into the story of humanity and offering salvation from the curse of sin and death. And my prayer today, guys, is that you accept this gift of salvation. My hope is that you have met the Prince of Peace and asked his name. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Almighty God. He's the beginning and the end, right? Now, what saves us from our sin is a simple trust and confession and repentance and reliance upon his saving work. That saves us. That's free. We do nothing to earn that. It's accomplished through his grace and our faith. What doesn't save us is our knowledge of Scripture. What doesn't save us is our obedience. What doesn't save us is trouncing someone in a theological argument on social media. What doesn't save us is sitting around Thanksgiving dinner and telling all of your other friends why they're wrong and what they believe in their theological viewpoint. That doesn't save us. Are all those things bad? Absolutely not. Some of them are. They all have one thing in common. They will not save you from your sin. What does save you from your sin? a simple trust in Yeshua as your salvation, a repentance and confession of your sin, and saying, you are my King and you are my Savior, and I commit my life to you. And then what follows? Obedience. And then what follows? Learning lots of Scripture, learning the oracles of the King. And then what follows? Having good, humble, reasonable conversations with those around you who don't see eye to eye with you, and giving an account for what you believe and why you believe it. So if you haven't made that simple profession of faith today, I encourage you to do so. Come see me afterwards. I would love to help you with that. Let's close in prayer, and then we have a little time for about 5 minutes of Q&A. Father, I thank you that you love us so much. May we love you in return as much as you love us. I thank you that you have written yourself into Scripture, into space and time, and interacted with us. We thank you for the blood of Yeshua who was shed on our behalf while we were still dead and undeserving of it. And if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who has yet to accept him as their Lord and Savior, may they do so today. I pray this in his beautiful, matchless name. Amen.